Thursday evening. I had just begun talking about these three elements, which may be very peculiar: words, orthodoxy, pietism, and rationalism. Ordinarily, I don't think that we use them too much in our everyday speech. But for the Missouri Synod, these three words are really of the greatest importance. They have molded and they have shaped the thinking within the Missouri Synod, and I want to explain that later on. But there was a period where the Lutheran Church, in Germany particularly, was considered very orthodox. And I think if we want to define orthodoxy in some way or other, we would say that it is very faithful to the Lutheran confessions, to Holy Scripture. Orthodox correctness, fidelity, and things of that type. We talked about that last Thursday. It is the period when Lutheranism was being attacked by a lot of other religions, including the Roman Catholic faith. And Lutheranism became sort of defensive. Secondly, the Lutheran Church increasingly thought, because it had gone through a long period of internal controversy, the period after Luther's death in 1546, I think often is skipped over very rapidly, and we jump from 1546 to 1847 when the Missouri Synod was formed, and there's a lot of things that happened in between. One of the things that happened in between is that Lutherans were fighting among themselves on several doctrinal issues. Those doctrinal issues were resolved in what we refer to as the Formula of Concord, which initially came out in 1577. The situation at that time, I think, in many respects, reminds one of the Lutheran Church in the last 10-15 years. They resolved their problems, their doctrinal differences at that time, by looking at them very realistically and saying that one side believes that, the other side believes that. Scripture and the Augsburg Confession and the other confessional writings of the Lutheran Church say this. Therefore, we are committing ourselves and reaffirming the scriptural and the confessional truth, regardless of where the fault lies. Then, in the Formula of Concord, they used another technique by saying, we deny. We believe that such and such a statement is wrong. We condemn it. And they do condemn theological positions held by Lutherans. Now that's the Formula of Concord. We get our Concordia from that. Because in the Latin Concord, Concordia means harmony. Harmony was once more established among the Lutherans in 1577. In 1580, the Book of Concord was printed. This is still, when you accept new adult members in your congregation, when you look at the constitution of your home congregation, you will find that the members of the congregation have pledged themselves to the Book of Concord, or to the Lutheran symbols, or also known as the Lutheran confessions. They're all printed in the Book of Concord, of which the last one in that series was the Formula of Concord. Now that's only a part of the period of orthodoxy. Defensiveness. The other part is to let's hammer these things down. We have peace and harmony. Concord has been established. And let's make sure that our children and our children's children and our children's children's children will be able to teach and transmit that to the next generation in an unadulterated, unpolluted, correct fashion. So the Orthodox theologians began to develop the niceties to make sure that what they were saying was scriptural. and in harmony with the Lutheran confession. As already indicated last Thursday, the Pietists began to rebel against that, even though they had some very fine emphases. The Pietists said, "You Orthodox people have neglected the feelings of the heart. You've got it all up here." They often referred to the Orthodox as being head Christians. "You memorize the catechism, and then you beat your wife, and it doesn't bother you." Well, that's an overstatement, but that's about where the Pietists came out. A better way of saying, repeating the Pietist critics or criticisms of the Orthodox Lutherans would be that you memorize the catechism, you teach it to your children, and then you go out and you drink beer until you can hardly contain yourself anymore. They were opposed to drinking, all kinds of drinking. They were opposed to all kinds of dancing. They were opposed to all kinds of things that they called frivolous human enjoyment things. Everything. Out. If you're a Christian, you will spend your time in working and in praying and in going to church and having prayer meetings in your home and things of that type, but there won't be any time for what they considered the frivolous things. You will help your neighbor, you will support missions, all those things. Pietism was very popular at this time. Pietism was at the root of what the Wesley brothers were doing in creating the Methodist Church. Same sort of thing. The Methodists in the Episcopal Church in England particularly were constantly criticizing the Episcopal Church. That you've got it all up here, but you're not helping the underprivileged, you're not training youngsters in Sunday school. When people don't have any money, you don't do anything for them. It's only for the respectable churchgoers. So Pietism moved away from Orthodoxy. Pietism looked at these Lutheran confessions as they're only human. Don't spend your time studying them. Better word for you if you would go out and help the person who is drunk and lying in the gutter and make a better Christian out of him. Don't bother. These are only human writings. They looked at the Holy Scriptures and they said that in these cases, I'm overpainting in order to be able to show you the contrast. But there were actual cases in Pennsylvania where the Pietists, very depressed on a Sunday afternoon, would take out their big, fat German Bibles, and I'm sure you've seen them, stand that high, they're that thick. When you open it up, you need two tables to put them on. They would take those big German Bibles, close their eyes, in a period of depression, find a passage from the Bible that they would think would be the proper thing for them to reflect and to mull over and to ponder about. So Pietism introduced something into the Lutheran Church which spoke disparagingly of the Lutheran confessions, that you can be as good a Lutheran whether you know the formula of Concord or not, or any of the Augsburg confessions. Lutheranism is a manner of serving and helping other people, and the Bible is really a sort of a mystical kind of thing. It gives you a message. Not in its full context, but a single Bible verse can give you a special message. Now, out of this came a movement known as rationalism, of enlightenment. The new brains were coming to the fore, and they looked at the Pietists, and they looked at the Orthodox people, and they said, "You're both wrong. Pietists, you thought you were going to correct the Orthodox, we're going to correct both of you." And the king now, in rationalism, became your mind. Whatever you could rationally understand, whatever you could reason out, whatever you could prove, that was true. Which now applied to Holy Scriptures meant that the Trinity cannot be proven, therefore you deny the Trinity. Christ's presence at Holy Communion and the sacrament of the altar cannot be reasoned out. You can't understand it. Therefore, it is not true. Therefore, Christ is not really present in Holy Communion. So the rationalists were These were accused of being the head Christians.
You know your catechism real well.
These were known as the heart Christians. These now become the reason
Christians.
And what they did with Holy Scripture, let's say that this is the Old and the New Testament Scriptures, they put reason right up here.
They said, whatever I cannot understand, I will not accept. If I can't understand how God created the world within 6 days, I will not accept it. Regardless of what the Bible says, reason dictates what my faith is. Reason dictates what my belief of God is. If I don't want to accept the Trinity, I will accept a single God, known as deism. You've heard of that, I'm sure. Some of our founding fathers in our country were deists. I will accept a God not consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that way, now, the rationalists began to take over in the church. The Lutheran pastor, for example, who preached on Christmas Day, and he read the text about the shepherds, and they came to Bethlehem, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, you would expect a Lutheran pastor to talk about the incarnation, about God sending his Son, becoming flesh, becoming a person with flesh and blood and bones like you and I are. You know what this Lutheran preacher, under the influence of rationalism, he said, first of all, that's all nonsense. How can God become a human being? It's not possible. God is God, a human being is a human being, and the two will never be the same, the identical thing. So when he preached on that text, which is so dear to many of us, this was a farming, rural community, he pounded it into his farmers that they had to be more scientific in their stall feeding. He said, that's what gives you fat cattle. That is his Christmas message. Nothing about Christ. Another Lutheran pastor preached on Good Friday, and he used the words of Pilate. What I have written, I have written. That man said nothing about the crucifixion, or that Jesus died for us on Calvary's cross. Nothing. His message to his Lutheran congregation on Good Friday, and this is a Lutheran church, was telling people that they better write a will. If you don't have a will when you die, there's going to be a big fat fight in your family over who's going to get your possessions. That was a Lutheran message on Good Friday. Now, I'm pointing these things out because rationalism established itself as a mind dictating what the Bible was saying. Out of this came a group, sometimes known as the Holy Club, at the University of Leipzig. These were a group of university students, and they decided this isn't at all what the Scriptures are teaching. Let's study Scripture together. They had a good strong smattering of pietism in their blood, and a little bit of orthodoxy, but they rebelled very seriously against rationalism. So they had their student Holy Club, where they studied pietism and Scripture. One of these members of the Holy Club was C.F.W. Walter. Another member of the Holy Club was Ottmar Fierbringer, and other people who were to become the founding fathers of the Missouri Synod while they were still young men at the university. Then they felt they lacked something. Walter's question, almost like Martin Luther's question, came again and again, how do I find favor with God? See, Pietism didn't really emphasize that sufficiently. Pietism said, you be good, like some of our Sunday school teachers teach in Sunday school. Tell the kids to be good, and then God will love you, not Lutheran. God loves us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Pietists in their holy club, including Walter and Fearbringer and others, always came back again and asked themselves, how do I find favor with God? And they were groping about almost like a blind man trying to find his way through a corridor. Until an older pastor by the name of Kyle suggested to them that they ought to go and talk to Martin Stefan or consult him. Martin Stefan was almost 20 years older than the students at the University of Leipzig, more than that, and had been a very successful pastor because he preached the gospel. When other Lutheran pastors talked about scientific stall feeding and about writing a will, Martin Stefan preached the sweetness of the gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all guilt and sin. That's what Martin Stefan was preaching. And so Kyle urged Walter to go and write Martin Stefan a letter, who was a pastor in Dresden, Germany at the time, a little outskirts of the city itself. And Walter writes about this himself when he tells what happened. He said when he got Martin Stefan's letter, he said he was almost shaking, wondering whether there would be some false hope offered him in the letter, or whether it would really be God's answer. And then Stefan led Walter right into the heart of the gospel, leading him right up to the cross and telling him that on the cross of Calvary, we are cleansed and washed and are forgiven, and now in Christ we have become the children of God. Walter says that this was just like a beautiful Easter morning to him, as though the scales had fallen off his eyes, that he once more saw his Lord and his Savior. And would you believe it, that Walter's father was a pastor? But Walter's father also was involved in this rationalism which took the cross away from the people. Now when that happened, these people and others, by the way, folks in Germany were getting up at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, on Sunday morning, to walk to Martin Stefan's church so that they would hear a good gospel sermon. They didn't go to their own churches because they said that they are hearing nothing but philosophy and the reasoning of a man, which is not God's word that is being proclaimed to them. They can hear plenty what people think. But they wanted to hear what God's word was. And so they walked to church, a 3- and 4-hour hike, to get to hear Martin Stefan, who preached the gospel. These are the people who in 1838-39, took their 5 ships. We know them as the Saxon immigrants who came to St. Louis, and another group went down to Perry County, where they established the settlement of Wittenberg right on the river, and then Altenburg, and then Frohna, Union Town added a little later. There were a few more settlements which are no longer in existence today. Then they came and had a terrible experience with their great leader, Martin Stefan, who in the meantime, incidentally, became a bishop of the Lutheran immigrant who settled in St. Louis. He had himself proclaimed bishop. The difficulties arose that Stefan was accused of having misappropriated some of the immigrant society funds, and also for an immoral life. Now they made very short shrift of the entire situation after the investigations were completed. They were convinced that Martin Stefan was guilty, and they put him on a boat rode him across the Mississippi and put him down. One of the women who had confessed immoral relations with him went along with him to Illinois and took care of him. This was in the spring, late spring of 1839. He lived until 1846, and during most of the time she took care of him. In Illinois, he served a congregation in Kaskaskia, and when the Mississippi River changed its bed, it washed out that whole area. I'm sure that you've heard about that, so that where that church was located, which Martin Stephan had served in the 1840, that's Mississippi River today. And after that, he served a congregation near Red Bud, Illinois, the little rural community known as Horse Prairie. And that's where he died. He's buried on the cemetery of that Lutheran church in Horse Prairie, Illinois. You can still see the little stone which has been placed there by the congregation. His first grave marker was a wooden marker which rotted the bit. And the congregation put a little stone marker, very simply inscribed with the name of Martin Stephan, and his birth year, 1777 to 1846. Now, in 1847, the Missouri Synod was organized, so it's just 1 year after Martin Stephan died, not that that death had anything to do with it. So in 1839, they came to America, and in that same year, they had this difficulty with Martin Stephan. 1841, almost a two-year period, or at least 18 months, were extremely difficult months. There was a conflict going on between the pastors and the lay people. See, the pastors, in most instances, like Walter Fearbringer Kyle, they had been totally committed to Martin Stephan. They also, perhaps somewhat selfishly, thought that they would get the farthest if they would side with Martin Stephan rather than with the people. And now all of a sudden, when Martin Stephan was yanked out of there, the preachers were all considered somewhat equally guilty. One by the name of Gerger, decided that he was going to go back to Germany. He said, everything is ruined. Chaos, agony, nuts on this whole business. I'm going back home and make my peace with the church that I have condemned in Germany. But he got stopped short in Buffalo, New York, where a Lutheran pastor by the name of Grabau had been serving, and Grabau talked Berger into staying. He said, you can't leave. We're too short on clergymen here in America. There aren't enough to go around the way it is, and you want to go back to Germany? So Gerger decided he was going to stay, and he accepted a call to a congregation in Buffalo, New York. Another one of these people received a call to New York City by the name of Brohm. But 1841, these were the events that caused people to scatter. One or two clergymen really almost lost their mind as a result of the turmoil that these people underwent at the time that Martin Stephan was expelled from the community. Now, in 1841, there was a great debate down in Perry County in the Altenburg Seminary, the log cabin of which we have a replica here on this campus, between Walter and a lawyer by the name of Marbach. Marbach insisted, he said, you don't have a church here, therefore all of us have to go back to Germany. Pack up all your rotten belongings that have been lying out in the rain and have been rained on and half deteriorated. People had been dying. The graveyards were full of all kinds of old people, young people, because they couldn't stand the hard labor of selling trees, building log cabins, starting to plow. Many of them weren't even farmers. Now, Marbach said,
Martin Stephan was the church, the bishop. You don't have that anymore, therefore you do not have the church. And Walter, on the other hand, defended. He said, yes, we have all been wrong. We've made some horrible mistakes. But the church is wherever the gospel is being preached and where people are being called by the gospel and where they are forming congregations. And Walter's position, he said, there are errors in the church and those errors need to be corrected. That position then prevailed. And Marbach congratulated Walter and said, I'm glad you won, but as for my family and me, we're going back to Germany. And they did pack up. Here was a family that went back also. Now, from 1841 to 1847, not much really is happening because of the bewilderment that these people experience. They have to keep on asking themselves, who are we and what do we stand for? However, there is a group in the Ohio Synod by 1845, we would call them, unabashedly, we'd call them dissidents. They were dissidents in the Ohio Synod for the same reason that these people left Germany, because they suspected that the Ohio Synod Lutherans were becoming rationalists. And they decided, let's get out of here, at least let's have a meeting. They had a rump meeting in Cleveland, Ohio, in 1845, and so now we got to take a look at this. Are we going to stay in the Ohio Synod, or are we going to pull out because of the theology that is being taught, also at their seminary, which is located in Columbus, Ohio? They decided they were going to pull out. And then they said, we know that these Saxons here in Missouri are not committed to any synod. Why don't we write them and ask them whether they want to join forces with us? And they did. And the Saxons immediately responded. He said, hey, that's a great idea. Why don't you come to St. Louis for your next meeting? And in 1846, early, they had a meeting here in St. Louis at Old Trinity. And they started working out a constitution. The constitution took some real courage at that time. Because it was so different from most of the constitutions that Lutherans in America had adopted up to that time. We want to talk a little bit more about that. So, and the wonderful thing was that all the voters, and Trinity was a pretty large church even in 1846, considerably bigger than it is now, all the voters were involved in a voters' meeting, and each one of them examined the proposed constitution for the Missouri Synod. They discussed it in an open meeting, which was one of the best things that could happen to this Missouri Synod Constitution. So you can't say it was a preacher document. It wasn't. And you ought to read the minutes of time of the criticisms that were expressed in the Constitution, all done in this open voters' meeting. Now, in later on in 1846, they had another meeting in Fort Wayne. And in the Fort Wayne meeting, they got a lot of people who had settled, a lot of Lutherans who had settled in Michigan. I'm sure you've heard of Frankenmuth, Michigan. That was settled. Frankenmuth, Frankentrost, Michigan. These were all Bavarian, if you will, or Franconian settlements that had been sponsored by a man named Wilhelm Möbius in Europe. In the second 1846 meeting, they got all these Michigan Lutherans to come and join them because they too were looking for something that was confessional Lutheran in order to put a halt to this rationalism and to get the orthodoxy and piety blended, homogenized, so that you would have people who have not only Luther's catechism in their minds, but who also reach out like the Good Samaritan and help people who are in trouble. So at the end of the third meeting, they decided we're ready to form a new church. And that's when in Chicago then, in April of 1847, all these people met again and they agreed by formal resolution to form the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, as it is known today, known at that time as the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, but with a German name. The Evangelische Synode from Missouri, Ohio, and Andernstadt. He had persuaded them that he had the training to be a pastor and that he had been certified, only to find out that they had really been taken. To overcome that, the Missouri Synod said at its beginning, we are going to train our own pastors through the schools that we establish. That's number one. Number two, we are going to colloquize pastors and teachers, people who have not studied within our own system. We are going to give them an examination to see whether they are acceptable to us as pastors and teachers. Number three, if a church with which we are in fellowship, we can call pastors and teachers from one church to the other. So there are three ways that the church established by which pastors and teachers can be made available to the congregations. The congregation retains the right to call anyone. Your congregation can call over 6,000 pastors if you want to do that. Any man whose name appears in the Lutheran annual is qualified. That's what the Lutheran annual was intended to do, to give the congregations a qualified list and say, these people belong to that fund from which a congregation can call a pastor, or in the teacher's roster, the teacher that can be called. So this is the first prerogative that the congregation has in this self-government business. Nobody is going to foist a pastor or a teacher on a congregation. No district president, and you better not ever do that, because this is the right of the congregation to call their own. Now, you know, in some other churches, pastors are shifted by a bishop. Whether the congregation likes them or not, he is yanked out of there and he's sent to another parish. The Missouri Synod said this is the right of the local congregation, and we call it self-government. The German has the word Selbstregierung, where we have retained the right not to get a man shoved down our throat, or to have a man yanked away from us, but we're going to do the calling, pastors and teachers. Now, the second of the self-government rights is the ownership of congregational property. Nobody has a right to hold title to any property of the local congregation.
Going back to the calling.
Yeah.
This may be jumping the gun. Inasmuch as the congregation has a right to call their own pastor, it's still subject to the approval of the Synod.
Yes.
And in that respect, I guess I want to ask your opinion is, what do you think would happen, means we are in fellowship with the ALC, if a congregation would, ALC now authorized the ordination of women pastors, what would happen if a congregation would call a woman pastor from the ALC?
Technically, now you have the right to do that, because we're in fellowship. Yeah. I guess the person would really have to speculate what would happen. Legally and technically, nothing could happen.
That's...
Yeah. Frankly, it is legally and technically correct to call a woman pastor from the ALC, but it is legally incorrect to call a Seminex graduate. You cannot do that, even though he may be a man. You are not within your legal rights as a congregation to do that. But you can call a woman preacher from the ALC because we are in fellowship. Now, the fund of pastors and teachers that I've been talking about, has a limit, like a big bucket of water. You carry that water in a bucket. You ever try to put some water in your purse or in your pocket, you sure don't get very far with it. So the fund, the supply of pastors and teachers in the Missouri Synod is prepared by our own seminaries or by a colloquy or examination, if you will. This can be a person who graduated from the University of Toronto. Where he studied is totally inconsequential with the colloquy, but there is a board, and by the way, that board has always consisted of the president of this seminary, the president of the Springfield-Fort Wayne Seminary, and either the president of Synod or the vice president. Today it's Dr. Weber, in addition to Dr. Bowman and to Dr. Robert Preuss in Fort Wayne, who consists of the clergy examination board or colloquy. You can come in from anywhere and apply. They will give you a course of study. So there is no really prescribed route. You apply for a colloquy. Look at the Lutheran Witness, and you will find announcements every once in a while that so-and-so has applied for a colloquy. Whoever knows who these people are, where they came from, where they studied, that's immaterial. The colloquy examination committee, however, approves or disapproves. If you don't pass that exam, you're not in. So, and number three is from a church in fellowship. For a long time, we were in fellowship with the Wisconsin Synod, which meant that you could call any clergyman or teacher from the Wisconsin Synod. Today, we're in fellowship, as you indicated, with the American Lutheran Church, and any pastor on their roster would qualify in this group. However, it does not. Our churches do not have the right to call a pastor or graduate of the Gettysburg Seminary in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, or Mount Airy Philadelphia Seminary. Those are our Lutheran Church of America seminaries, and our congregations do not have the right to call from those institutions. Now, we today, I think, are looking at this totally wrong. This portion was put into our Constitution in order to protect the congregations, not to keep someone out. There is adequate provision for someone to come in. We're not building high fences to keep people out of the Missouri Synod. We're enabling them to come in, but we want them to come in through the door and not crawl in through the basement window and then prove that they have a right to come in there in the first place. We want to protect the congregation so that, as in previous years, they will not be served by someone who may not meet all the requirements that we have established for ourselves, or that may be some kind of a tramp preacher who has been kicked out of some other group that is not wanted by another group and now tries to sell himself. Now, the second matter of self-government is the ownership of congregational property. You know of many churches who do not hold title to their property, don't you? Not Lutheran. Some even are Lutheran. Roman Catholic. I remember when the Roman Catholic property here in Clayton a few years ago, the congregation wanted to keep that property, and the bishop said, no, we're going to sell it. And they got into a real hassle over that. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there cannot be a hassle. You may not like how the property in your congregation is being managed, but it is still the decision of the voters. The Missouri Synod, the district, no one has any control over that property. Even in the Lutheran Church of America, as a clause in its constitution, I wonder what some of our congregations would do with that clause. If you leave the Missouri Synod, you leave your property behind for the Lutheran Church in America. You cannot take your property out of the Lutheran Church in America, the LCA. In Missouri, you can, because we have consistently said that local congregation owns its property. There were other Lutheran churches, Lutheran synods, that did not permit the congregation to own its property. It could not buy and sell. Some district president had to do the buying and selling for them. Now, this is, again, this is point number two, where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is quite unique. There is also a third one, and this is in the discipline of members. The Missouri Synod will not, or nor any of its districts, will step into your congregation and start excommunication. That is a prerogative which belongs totally and exclusively to your congregation. Now you say, well, it's always been that way. Of course it has. But the important thing is that there are other Lutherans who do not accept that position. So thank God for the position that you have in the Missouri Synod, because others don't agree that that's the right one. Which, for example, the Wisconsin Synod. The Wisconsin Synod believes that when it is assembled in a convention on a national scale, such as our synod conducted in Anaheim or in New Orleans, that it could excommunicate you at the convention. They still believe that today. So that when we say we Lutherans in the Missouri Synod are quite a bit different, this is area number three where we're different. If somebody needs to be excommunicated, he is excommunicated in his own parish, where the voters may meet for a whole year, 2 years, 3 years, if that's what it takes, to look at the situation, at the problem, and see what Scripture says ought to be done. Yeah.
In the ALC, who owns the property of the congregation?
In the ALC, the congregation owns the property too, yeah. Yes, and there it stays. If a congregation leaves the ALC, it can take the property with it. It's interesting that some of our congregations have joined the LCA and have taken the property out of the Missouri Synod, but if they ever quit the LCA, they're going to leave it there. And they're going to come out in a barrel, in a sense. Yeah.
You said the excommunication is
in the hands
of the congregations. Are you speaking of the members and not the pastors?
Exactly. This, too, was not a uniform practice. In fact, my great-grandfather was excommunicated by a pastor. The congregation never knew what happened. Not in the Missouri Synod, but he joined the Missouri Synod. And he said, the heck of that kind of business. No pastor in Scripture has the right to excommunicate one of the members. The voters do that. Not for excommunication, no. No, there the congregation, for excommunication, the congregation too has to, the synod or a district may suspend or expel from membership. The Missouri Synod can take someone, a pastor, out of this group and say you are no longer qualified. If the congregation does not want to excommunicate him, then the congregation wants to keep him as their pastor, they have a right to do that.
End lesson 3, begin lesson 4.
Now, I'd like to add one more point to what is involved by self-government, the understanding of self-government. Calling of pastors and teachers from the supply prepared by the synod, ownership of congregational property, the disciplining of members in the church, which may or may not necessarily include excommunication, and then finally programming the congregational affairs, which is another way of saying that congregation has the right to supervise its own budget, its methods and means that it uses in order to raise its budget, the way it contributes its monies to the Missouri Synod, whether it wants to have a board of education or whether it would rather have some other kind of a board, whether it wants to have a board of social ministry or combine it with some other groups. So those, the programming in the local congregation, again, is a matter which the congregation can decide. There is no program that's being force-fed into the congregation. Now, I think by having looked at what is meant by self-government, let me say one or two additional things, and then I'd like to have you discuss it, especially in terms of what you read about today. The Missouri Synod does not legislate when it comes to these four areas, and that's what is meant, that it does not have coercive or legislative powers. However, the thing that we need to remember is that we have pledged a common faith, a common confession, a common belief in Article 2. That's what we say, this is what brings us together. I like to call that the theological glue that puts the people, pastors, teachers, and congregations together. At the same time, the congregations in joining have also pledged that they would carry out together the objectives of the Missouri Synod. That's Article 3. And the objects or objectives of the Missouri Synod, let me quickly share them with you. The conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith. So that when I teach something which nobody else teaches, I am not carrying out that which caused me to join the Missouri Synod and the United Defense Against Schism and Sectarianism to break away from a church. Number two, the joint extension of the Kingdom of God. When I joined the Missouri Synod, I promised that I'm going to participate in its mission program. I'm not going to say, no, you can establish a mission program, but I won't support it, but still I will remain a member of the Missouri Synod. Number three, the training of ministers and teachers for the service in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. So when congregations join, they promise that they're going to support Concordia Seminary St. Louis with their material gifts. The congregation really is a hypocrite, and excuse the strong expression, if it joins the Missouri Synod and then says, I'm not going to support the work of training pastors and teachers, missions in Nigeria, in Ghana, in New Guinea or wherever. I don't want any part in that. Number four, the publication and distribution of Bibles, church books, school books, religious periodicals, and other books and literature. And how important that has been often in the past, particularly with the publication of catechisms, Bibles, agendas, and things of that type. Number five, to endeavor to bring about the largest possible uniformity in church practice, church customs, and in general in congregational affairs. Now, we like to see this. The Constitution says to have the largest possible uniformity. Why? So that when our fellow Lutherans come from California to St. Louis or to Illinois and they worship with us, that they can follow the same order of service. That they don't get all fouled up by something that we do in one congregation that nobody else does elsewhere. This is what makes for real fellowship, doesn't it? When you can go from your home church to anywhere and find a Missouri Synod church and you feel perfectly at home. They're using the same order of worship, they're using the same hymns, and so forth. And how many people have been comforted by that when they have been away from home. Now, that's what this means. It doesn't mean that the Missouri Synod is going to force a congregation to do something in a certain way. But it nevertheless is going to endeavor to bring about the largest possible uniformity. Number six, the furtherance of Christian parochial schools and of a thorough instruction for confirmation. So this is on the elementary educational level. We're going to do together the congregations that join the Missouri Synod. They were going to do together the best possible job of Christian education that we can manage. Number seven, the supervision of the ministers and teachers of the Synod with regard to the performance of their official duties. So there is an instrument which supervises the pastors and the teachers who are serving in your congregations. And that normally is, in the first instance, the circuit counselor, and after that, it's the district president. And the synodical president supervises the district president, so that each one has a supervisor. Now, who supervises the synodical president? The synodical conventions. And they can remove a synodical president as easily as the electorate removes President Ford from the White House. No question about it. The Missouri Synod delegates, the convention can do that if that's what they would like to do. Number eight, the protection of pastors and teachers and congregations in the performance of their duties and the maintenance of their rights. So that the Synod really has a two-way responsibility.
protect the congregations, to supervise the pastors and teachers, but also to protect them if if their rights have been violated. Now that's Article 3, where pastors, teachers, and congregations have pledged that they will be working together to carry out these jobs jointly. We'll do them together. Yes.
Can you be a member of the AELC and still be a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
To be very technical about it, this is not possible. You can, no one can hold membership.
You hear a lot of that.
Yeah. However, there has been a ruling from our commission on constitutional matters that if people want to, or congregations want to join the AELC, it will give them some lead time, and a transitional period will make it possible to hold membership in both. But I cannot join the Wisconsin Synod, very frankly, and retain my membership in the Missouri Synod. It just doesn't work. You, as a member of a church, cannot join another church and retain your membership in both congregations. So it's a transition. I think it should be looked upon as a transitional period. I think one can question whether the transitional period should have been as long as it was made to September of 1977. I think people should be able to make up their minds before next year. Any other comments? Yes?
Do you know the definite reason why they extended so long from the first ruling that came down?
One of the reasons I've heard, and I think it makes good sense. Now, whether you need 12 months or not, I don't know. I guess that gets to be a practical judgment. That there were congregations that had voted to join the American the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, and there were, some had schools of 6 and 7 teachers, and these teachers didn't want to leave. They didn't want to leave the Missouri Synod. Now, it takes time before they can get called into other schools. And in order to give them ample opportunity, that longer transitional lead time was provided. Or it's even possible that there may be pastors who did not want to break from the Missouri Synod. It'll give them a chance to look for another call into the Missouri Synod and not break through the AELC.
Along those lines, now, over at my department of the church, where we had this vote, and where they wrote, the day before the vote was taken, Pastor Lockers resigned from, I want to say, Missouri Synod, but somehow or another, he is now eligible to stay on pension for 3 years, rather than this waiting until September 1st, 1977.
A pastor or a teacher who goes into other work other than serving as a pastor or a teacher, let's say he goes into some kind of a secular job.
Well, he accepted a call now from the AELC church. He voted to leave the Missouri Synod. They have not voted yet to join the AELC. Not to my knowledge, they haven't. I haven't been back to find out, but they have. He resigned before the vote, and then a week after the vote, he accepted a call back.
Who
was reinstated as pastor?
I'm not positive, but I have my doubts whether he would be eligible for a pension program for the next 3 years under those circumstances. Now, when a man goes and resigns from the ministry and takes up truck driving, this may be possible to stay on the eligible list for pension for 3 years. But I don't think that a man who does this would be eligible for 3 years. I think that he would have to make a decision in September of 1977, because unless there is a new ruling that will be coming out that AELC pastors and teachers are covered by the Missouri Synod's pension program. If that happens, then of course, yes, he would be eligible. But at the present time, I don't think this is possible.
But
after September.
I think that was one of the reasons for the year extension also was that until the AELC gets their pension and welfare program set up so that anybody transferring over there doesn't lose their family without Missouri plan.
Yeah.
That was one of the reasons.
But the inference is that when they have set up a new program, then they will not be able to qualify under both.
Right.
Yeah.
That just about answers. There was a 3-year extension because we know of a man who's, when we get to the point, he's a seminary professor preaching as an assistant at Missouri Synod Church alone now because the other minister is gone. And in order for him to stay in the pension plan, he had to be officially an officiant from a church, like an assistant or a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So he's here in Missouri at Sumnix. He's an assistant pastor in his hometown, Holyoke, Massachusetts, as an assistant. So that entitles him to go and to stay in a pension plan. And in the meantime, he's still a Sumnix professor and he's assistant at this particular congregation. He's not an assistant, excuse me.
Does he fly back and forth?
I don't know. Is it some of that Mickey Mouse that he has to sleep here one night a year to make, like, be a citizen of the United States? I don't know what that is, but I know that there was he was CRN in their what do you call it?
Annual.
Mm-hmm. He was CRN. As of right now, best of my knowledge, that's the way it stands. And do you recall if I can look at when did he sign up for that Oreo country? Was that last spring, wasn't it?
A year ago,
was it?
About a year ago.
He had about 6 months to go before the deadline, put it out. So wherever the deadline is, he signed up at Oreo country, which is his
home
congregation. And that we know for a fact because it has been printed in the congregation's little newsletter. We're not all at good numbers, but that to me is not Christian. You know, that's stinky people.
I heard of big parishes, Justice Fulker, back in 1703, had a very large parish in New York, but never, I guess, he traveled about 400 or 500 miles from one end to the next, but never this distance.
I agree. Honestly, no other means that's put over there, except maybe once a year, to see some relatives.
Talking about this year's time, I think the law of the problem. Time has been on the throne since God, it seems like. All the new five things come to a head, so you go on. It seems like everything that has happened has time that's been, we might not like it, but it seems to be working that way.
And don't you feel, too, that it is much better to lean over backwards when there are certain situations that, even as a parent, I'm sure that many of you have done the same thing in your home, haven't you? Instead of really coming out with a harsh punishment of all kinds that you probably were sometimes entitled to, I'm speaking as a parent too, I think a person often, when you did respond exceedingly harshly, you even regretted it, didn't you, later on? And I think this is a good lesson for the manner in which to deal with some of these situations that have been referred to. I think it'd be better to get our fingers burned in some instances than to come out too harshly with something that we would regret later on. Yeah.
I agree with you thoroughly, but it does kind of hurt the when you do bend over backwards, and then you're accused of being bloodless.
Yes.
And in my own church, one of the Seminex professors is working tooth and nail to espouse his side of the controversy. And every time he gets a chance, he just said it last Sunday in our congregational meeting that he accuses conservatives of being the underground. We're always referred to as the underground.
Keep your chin up high and...
kind of hard, but you got four and five of them in there.
Yeah. But the Missouri Synod, where we are today, is as much the Missouri Synod as it was the Missouri Synod in 1847. There's nothing underground about any of this.